John chapter 5, we are presented with a question, really. It's a question that plagued the Jews in Jesus' day. It's a question that's been raised by Jews ever since, but really it's a question for all of us. It's not the kind of question that I think that we should brush off lightly just because our parents tell us what we're supposed to say or our preacher, and nor is it a thing I think that we should brush off as an improbability. The question is this: is Jesus the Son of God, or is he a blasphemer? So we can come to the question like that and say, well, obviously he's not God, and probably not many of us would have that approach, or you wouldn't be here this morning. But nor is it helpful to come with that glib kind of approach that says, well, that's a no-brainer. Everybody knows that Jesus is God's Son. It's one thing to say that. It's a very different thing to live on that truth. It's one thing to say, I believe that because it's the kind of thing I'm supposed to believe. You know, kind of your parents' faith. It's another thing to live on it. A dead faith doesn't require much careful thought, does it? A dead faith, the kind of stuff that we talk about on Sunday but never live on, doesn't require much evidence. But the kind of life that Christ calls us to, a life with living faith, where what he says is what we live on, instead of our feelings, that requires something more than just someone telling us that this is the best choice. So we do want to honor Christ this morning by taking his claims and examining them seriously. And I think that since most of us have been in church a long time, it would help us to do something. It would help us to take ourselves and place our lives where the disciples are at this point. They've been with this Jesus for a while. They've heard John the Baptist point him out. And John says, that's the Lamb of God who will actually remove the sin of the world. It's quite an amazing statement. So they followed him for a while. They've listened to him. They've seen these extraordinary things that he does, the signs and the miracles. But in John chapter 5, their own preachers are opposing him. And so there's got to be some confusion. I don't think that they would approach these events the way we do in 2,000 years of history between us and there, where we talked about the Pharisees. And they're so detached from us that this is their religious leadership. And so they come to the situation and Christ heals a man who's been sick for 38 years. In a moment, he's made whole. The spiritual leaders are angry with him. And he explains his relationship to God the Father as a response to their opposition. And it really is an astonishing statement that he makes here. So, if you could put yourself back where they are in their shoes. I've seen Christ. I've heard Christ. There's been some amazing miracles done, but now this man is telling us that he is himself God. Does he have any proof of these claims? And how are we going to live on them? Well, today we're going to look at the glory of the Son of God as he explains it in these very bold claims. And then next Sunday we're going to investigate Christ's claims and how the Pharisees rejected them. And we're going to see that in the second half of the passage that we read today, which we won't get to, that Christ explains the motivational level. You Pharisees, you church leaders, have rejected what I've said about myself. But it's not because of a lack of evidence, and he gives the evidence, but rather it's something that goes deeper, and he deals with their pride. Well, we'll look at the glory of Christ today, a thing that's always welcome to a Christian. But before we look at the glory of Christ, let's look at the situation that brings up this whole explanation about who Jesus is. And that is Jesus clashing with the conservatives of his day, or the reformers of his day. There's the miracle, he heals the man. There's the problem, he tells the man to pick up his bed and walk. He's healed the man on the Sabbath. He's told the man to pick up his bed and walk on the Sabbath. So in the eyes of the religious leaders, the Pharisees of the day, Jesus Christ has proven himself an untrustworthy preacher, not to be trusted because obviously he doesn't stand for God because he disobeys God. He broke the Sabbath twice. And this leads to a confrontation. They ask the man, who told you to carry your bed? Who told you to break the Sabbath? And the man said, well, it was this fellow named Jesus who healed me. And then they come to Jesus and they want an explanation. Now, before we look further at that, I want us to understand the first century Pharisee, because really, if we're not careful, we treat them as a type of a laughable group of bad guys. We've had 2,000 years of reading the New Testament, and that's the only view that we get of the Pharisees. And so we immediately, as soon as we read the word Pharisee, we put a black hat on the Pharisee and say, that's the bad guy. But that's not how they were viewed in the first century. It's really their response to Christ that gives us a clear picture of what was going on under the surface. But for their day, the common believer only saw the externals. And they viewed the Pharisee as the most serious and earnest of Jews. So I want us to understand what's happening under the surface and why the Pharisees are reacting to Jesus this way so that we don't imitate them. Well, who were the Pharisees? Well, they were a group of people who were distinguished by being separate or holy, at least outwardly. And they were a group of people who had become very bothered as they looked around at the first century Judaism. Everywhere they looked, it seemed like there was drift and spiritual decline. Now, let me give you just two examples. In the leadership, number one, and in the common man, number two, but particularly the leadership, the ruling class in Jewish religion, which the ruling class would have been a mix of political and religious leaders all in one, the ruling class was generally not made up of Pharisees, but of a group called the Sadducees. And while to us they may sound just the same, Pharisees, Sadducees, what's the difference? There was a great difference in that day. The Sadducees, the ruling class, were really liberals, theologically. They had embraced a great deal of Greek thought. They did not believe that the soul existed forever. So they believed in no afterlife, no heaven, no hell, no judgment. Morality becomes just an expedient way of life, that if you live a good life, if you do what's right, you'll have a good life, and God will bless you here. Perhaps you might compare a Sadducee to a person who, the spiritual leader of the day, that like Reed had said in the sermon, all they have to offer you is a bit of sugar for life, a bitter cup of coffee, but that's all they have to offer. So they were theological liberals, but also they were political compromisers. At this point in Jewish history, Rome rules over everything. And while the Jews are allowed a certain amount of autonomy, they're allowed to make the little choices. Rome makes the big choices. And one of the big choices that Rome has made after trouble with Jews, by this time, Rome is choosing the ruling family of the high priest. When Paul rebukes the high priest, he points out something there in the book of Acts. He did not know he was the high priest. It's hard to know what he meant back then. We won't go back to that passage again. But is Paul saying, I didn't know you were the high priest? It's hard to believe that Paul would say that since he was a Pharisee, that he would be completely ignorant of who the high priest was at the present moment. Or is Paul saying, I didn't know that you were really God's high priest? Rome has changed high priest families. Caiaphas, the high priest we're going to run into here in the Gospels, is really puppet of Rome. And the Sadducees, which he's from, the Sadducees are able to maintain their influence by compromising with Rome. Now, that's the leaders. What about the common people? Well, don't really need any detail. What happens when spiritual leaders are compromisers? Well, generally, the common man is happy to follow along in that line. So, very lax about the Bible. Yes, we still are Jews. We're God's people. We still have the book. We have the right book, the right God, we have the right rituals, but really very lax about applying any of that. So that brings us to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the reformers of the day. Now there's two ways to be a reformer, isn't there? If you read Christian history, you have two distinct types. One is a progressive reformer. So that's a person that comes to an area or to a people who have never really known God, have never heard the good news. And most of the New Testament, this is what we're looking at. You come into an area where the old traditions are rooted in paganism. And the way to reform it is not to go back to the good old days, because that was just more paganism, but to go forward, to go to God, to embrace the gospel, and to see culture transform. That's one way. The other type of reformer is a conservative reformer, and that's the kind that generally we get confronted with today, where you go to a group of people who have in times past known something of the kindness of the Lord, which now seems to be missing. And so the call often is to go back to a better time. The Pharisees were the conservatives. And they tended to look back and say, we need to go back to the old days because they were better. Let me just say this right on the side. Conservatism is not really the way that Jesus chooses to fix people. The way of Christ is simple. The Father's will is His God. And calling the people back to God may include returning to older ways, certainly. And so a lot of what the Pharisees said was true. We need to go back. But when you look at the life of Christ, it's also clear that when He called men and women to repent, it wasn't just to go back to an old way of life, to the old days, give me that old time religion. But oftentimes, Christ was very progressive, and He required that they rip up the old foundations and lay a completely new foundation. When Christ comes to the Jews, He doesn't say, you know what we need? We need to get back to the good old days when our leaders were godly and the Bible was the guide and the Romans and the Greeks weren't our source for behavior and belief. But rather He says things like this, I'm bringing new wine and you've got old wineskins. And if I were to take the new wine of the gospel, of the new covenant, and try to put it into your old, stiff lives, you would burst. I suppose we can see that when we read things that Jesus says about new wine and old wineskins, that conservatism is not the way forward. Let me give you an example. When they tried to reform their day, the Pharisees, looking, always saying, let's go back. And they try to fix things externally. So let's take the issue at hand, the Sabbath. People are not interested in the worship of God. People are drifting away from the worship of God. People are taking the Sabbath as an optional thing. Those who are religious and concerned and viewing what's happening decide that the way to fix it is to add some extra laws to what God has already said. And to invent some complex schemes, but the problem with their laws and schemes is that, of the many problems, one of them is they never work. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the other thing is they all tend to have the appearance of being very serious about obedience, but when you get down under the surface, you still get to be your own boss. So a Pharisee is really worried about what other people think about him and his religion, but down inside he isn't really worried about what God thinks about his attitudes. So they add rules. One of the rules that they added was that you could only travel so far on the Sabbath. Do you understand why they did that? We get that, right? People are skipping church. We want people to go to church. Let's make a new law. The new law of the land says you have to go to church, but not only do you have to go to church, but you're not allowed to travel very far. So let's say you're only allowed to travel 5 miles on the Sabbath, 5 miles from your property. Obviously, the thought is that if we limit people to how far they can travel, they'll stay home and quit flitting around on the Sabbath day, ignoring God's word. But then the complexity comes in. The Pharisee makes a little loophole for his self-centeredness. And so what he does is the Jews allow you to buy little patches of land or rent land all throughout the cities. So your house is on the outskirts of town and 4.5 miles away from your house, you rent a little piece of property just big enough for you to stand on, a little square meter. And then about 4.5 miles away from that, you get you another little piece of property. And by doing this, after church, you can just travel everywhere you want to go do whatever you want to do. You can live the rest of the day for yourself because you're never more than 5 miles from your property because you've got these little tiny patches of property. Now, it's silly, isn't it? Because it didn't really deal with the heart issue. But they were very serious about this. And as I told you last week, there were death penalties assigned for certain aspects of Sabbath breaking. Now here comes Jesus. The Pharisees trying to fix culture. He's trying to fix the church. He's trying to fix his neighbor. He's trying to fix even the leaders of Jerusalem, those rotten Sadducees, by making stricter rules. And Jesus comes along, and for all his good points, he seems to ignore their rules. And because he's ignoring their rules, they think that he's probably guilty of ignoring God's rules. And that's another problem with Phariseeism, is when we make an extra list of rules and we say, if you do A, B, and C, you will be guaranteed to have a good, happy, clean life. If you do this in your marriage, if you do this with your children, you can fix yourself. The problem is, of course, that although there may be a lot of good in what we say, it's hard to remember that those were our rules. It's easy to forget which rules we add and which rules God gave. And so they're determined to remove Jesus from the scene because he's undermining everything they're doing. We're trying to fix our problems. Jesus is coming along and he's being loose with our rules, and he's going to teach other people to be loose with our rules. Now, that's really at the heart of the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees right now. Let's be very clear about Phariseeism on an individual level. Pharisee, the difference between a Pharisee and a follower of Jesus Christ is not the degree to which you seriously take obedience. I don't know if I said that right. A Pharisee is not a Pharisee because they want to obey 99% of the time. And a follower of Jesus, being saved by grace, is only concerned to obey 75% of the time. If you have two people and person A is a 99% of the time serious about laws, and person B is a 80% of the time not so serious about Bible laws, what happens if person A, after a sermon, after reading the Bible, decides they want to be 100% of the time person A? So they ratchet up the level of devotion, and now they are 100% of the time. Are they now a Pharisee? Well, it's not as simple as that. It's not a matter of how seriously you take God's laws. It's a matter of the heart. Phariseeism is the height of religion that you get with the right book, meeting at the right church, with the right God's name written over the door, but without the new birth. So you've got laws, you've got principles, you've got spiritual friends, you have a spiritual environment, you have the right God that you're praying to, but on the inside, you have never been brought from death to life. You have never been reborn. And so all that you do, whether you're an 80% or 100% when it comes to God's rules, really, it's all about you. Your religion is for you. It's fueled by you. You're confident in you and the schemes that you've embraced. Let me give you a simple recipe for Phariseeism. Take one, environment of spiritual and moral decline. Two, add one really concerned person. Three, mix in a lot of serious good religion. You have a Pharisee. Put them together, and no matter how long you cook them, how you cook them, right? You can put them in a GE oven or a Viking oven. It doesn't matter. In the end, what do you get? You get a failure. Because Phariseeism never fixes people. Because it doesn't have God at the heart of it. Now, when we talk about this, doomed to failure, I want us to be very clear. You cannot fix Sabbath day abuses in the year 30 AD by adding laws to God's laws. But nor can you, in 2012, guarantee that you will have a happy home by reading the newest book on how a husband is to man up spiritually, how he needs to date his wife. I find that very confusing. You're not going to read court now and date later. But actually, I think that's a great idea. I'm not complaining about that at all. Courtship first, dating after. But you do understand what I'm saying.
You can go to the Christian bookstore, and there's always a new book on how to fix yourself. If only, we say, if only I had been a better man, if only I'd been a better wife, if only I'd been more diligent here or there. If only I would have followed the newest book more closely, I would have fixed myself. You can't make your children love and obey Jesus Christ by educating them at home. You cannot guarantee that your daughter will marry the right guy and live happily ever after by making her read and follow the new courtship book. You can't do that any more than you can guarantee that you'll have perfect health until the day you die by eating organic food, gluten-free, of course. Now, there are a lot of good things, aren't there, in courtship books. There are a lot of good things in Christian marriage books. There's a lot of good things. There's even a lot of good things about eating a bit more healthy than we do. But there's a misplaced confidence at the heart of it. If you think to fix society, to fix your town, to fix Washington, to fix your children, to fix your marriage, to fix yourself with a new scheme, added to Jesus, you are sure to be a Pharisee. If any of these books, if any of these new schemes, if any of these programs could in themselves fix you, then God would not have sent His Son. He would have sent the new book. Have you ever noticed that the Bible itself is not oriented to the Pharisee's way of give me something I can do, and then I'll fix myself? Where in the Bible is the book of marriage? Where is the book of child rearing? Where is the book of church? Even the book of Acts, when you read through it, does not tell me how to do Sunday morning services, how to do evangelism, how to do a prayer meeting, how to talk to my family about Jesus Christ, how to ask forgiveness of each other. I mean, you read through the New Testament, there's not even a book of church. We want God to give us a scheme because we're all tempted to be good Pharisees. I'll do the scheme and then God will fix us. God is much more interested in us following His Son. It's not the degree of obedience. It's an unregenerate heart that makes a religious man or woman a Pharisee. Well, that's Phariseeism. Now let's look at the response of Jesus. When the Pharisees complain that He's breaking the law because He's healing on the Sabbath, Christ's answer previously has always been to explain to them that they have completely misunderstood the Sabbath. So since you don't understand why God set apart a day to worship, you don't understand why what I'm doing right now is completely in harmony with God. But this time in John 5, He unveils a mystery of how He relates to the Father. That He is the Son of God, one with God, distinguishable, yes, Father, Son, Spirit, yet as the second person of the Trinity, He Himself is fully God. And everything He's doing is in line with what God is doing. So the basic truth is this: I am not sinning against God. I am doing exactly as God would have me to do, even healing on the Sabbath. I can only do what He wants me to do, for I am His Son. The Father is working every Sabbath, so I am working. Now let's slow down and think about that. God working on church days. Does God work on the Sabbath? Well, of course He does. In the Genesis account, God creates 6 days. He stops on the seventh. It's not because God got tired. We have a very silly, childish view of God if we think that He got tired. But it's for us, not for Him. Mankind is to rest one day a week. Mankind is to give that day to the worship of God, as well as other good things. Now, God is still working every church day. God is sustaining creation. God is graciously guiding all things to a desired end. God is ruling. God is still saving people. And Christ can say, my Father has never stopped working on Sabbaths, so I work on the Sabbath. More specifically, it is the Father's pleasure, we could say, that this man, 38 years, he's been sick, be healed today. So I do what the Father wants me to do, and I heal this man. So it is impossible for me to be out of step with my Father. That brings us to the second aspect of his explanation. There's a glorious impossibility. It's not like us, where we could say, I've been obeying God. But we know it's possible for us not to obey God. But with Jesus of Nazareth, there's a qualitative difference. He is not an adopted child of God. He is the only begotten of God. He is the Son of God come in humanity. Therefore, there is a moral impossibility. It is impossible for Jesus to want to do other than what his Father wants. More than that, there's an essential impossibility. If Jesus is one with the Father, one God manifested to us in three persons, if he is the second person of the triune Godhead, it is impossible for God to be at odds with himself, for God the Father and God the Son to be headed in different directions. One being, one essence. I cannot do anything that my Father does not want me to do. When we think about the Trinity, we can say things like this. When God works, it is all of the Father. He is the source. It is all by the Son. He has been entrusted with it. It is all through the Spirit. He is the instrument that Christ uses. Now here in John chapter 5, we don't have such a philosophical way of saying it. He says it like this. Number one, I see my Father at work. Number two, I join him and do what he is doing. Number three, I join him doing what he's doing. I do it in exactly the same way that he does it. And number four, the confidence I have is that the Father loves me and will continue to show me what he's doing. Now, maybe one day in the near future we'll take some time to apply that to the Christian, but today we're just looking at Christ. Then he describes, after giving the explanation of why he's not guilty of breaking the Sabbath, he tells them the outcome of this kind of relationship. When people see Jesus of Nazareth heal a man who's been sick for 38 years, they're amazed. And that's the whole point of it. When they see God reflected in his Son, because the Son is in perfect harmony with the Father, they are seeing the glory of the only begotten, and they are amazed or astonished at who God is. When they see the character of God perfectly reflected in not only what Jesus does, but how he does it, they're amazed at the character of God. And when did this stop? At the cross? No. In the book of Acts, if we follow it out, we see that Christ ruling on high through his church, acting, people all through the book of Acts are still marveling at God. As the church walks in harmony with the Son, and we do what we do in the way that he would want us to do it, people see us, and we're very common, ordinary people with all kinds of flaws. But when they see the church walking with Christ, responding to Christ, Christ initiating, not us, ultimately, they're astonished at what they see of Jesus. Anybody ever astonished at Phariseeism? Never. If you are a very, very strict Pharisee, so you're very serious about fixing yourself and fixing everybody else, but you've never been born again, people are not marveling at you. Now, they may mock you and think you're a real weirdo. I mean, that happens all the time. I'm dumb. Well, maybe not as much for you as for me, but I don't blame them. Now, when they look at a Pharisee, you're never astonished at what you see of God in a super strict religious person. You just think, what? They're born different than I was. I mean, they were kind of born that way. Real serious, real religious. The world does not look at a Pharisee and step back in amazement. God. They just think you're different. When the world sees the church walking in harmony with her Lord, do what he wants us to do, when he wants us to do it, how he would want us to do it, completely dependent upon him, and not trusting to our clever schemes, when they see our marriages repaired, when they see our children love God, when they see our families influence other families, when they see a church of people get together and be different than they were before they met Christ, they step back and they're surprised at what God is doing. Nobody's ever amazed at theirs.
Now, Jesus has made a bold claim. I am one with the Father. I'm doing what the Father does, how he does it. I'm the Son of God. And they want to kill him for that. Then he gives them two more proofs, very quickly.
God the Father will entrust me with two great tasks, and you will marvel more at them than at what you've just seen. I just healed a man, but I'm about, you will eventually see two other things that I do. This will be much more marvelous, right? The first is this, that the Son has been entrusted by the Father with the task of giving life. And the second, the Son has been entrusted by the Father with the task of judging. And when we see Christ give life, and when we see Christ judge, we will marvel at the glory of Christ. Let's think about Christ giving life. Now, this could, of course, refer to the fact that he raised people from the dead. John says there were a lot of things Christ did that he didn't write down, but we do have three accounts. In Mark chapter 5, there is a leader of a synagogue. You don't have to turn there for the sake of time. I'll just give you the story. The leader of the synagogue goes to Jesus and he's pleading with Christ that my daughter is very sick. Please come immediately. And while he's talking to Christ, the worst possible news is given to him. His friends come up and say to him, look, don't bother Jesus anymore. It's too late. She's dead. But Christ says to the ruler, do not be afraid. Right? Only believe. And he commands that she would be raised from the dead. Verse 41 of Mark chapter 5, he goes to the house, he takes the child by the hand, and he says to her, Talitha Kumi, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. So, greater deeds than these, the Father will give you to do. You will marvel. Let me give you another example. There's a widow in the city of Nain. She has one son, but you realize that in that day, that means that's the only hope for her, for support. The husband's dead. She has one son. He's supporting her. He dies. In Luke chapter 7, we read that there's this great funeral procession, and the people are wailing and crying, and it says, when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, do not weep. Then he comes and he touches the open coffin, and the people that were carrying it stood still. And he said to the man in the coffin, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Another example, of course, in John chapter 11, we're about to see it. Lazarus and his two sisters are close friends of Christ. They're followers of Christ. Lazarus is very sick. The message is sent by the sisters, come quickly before it's too late. Jesus goes and does some other things before he comes there. Lazarus dies. He arrives 4 days after the burial. Sisters are bothered. Why didn't you come immediately? There would have been time. Jesus goes to the tomb. He tells them to roll the stone away from the cave where the man is buried. The sisters say to him, why now? He begins to stink. It's been 4 days. And Christ says with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he does. And he's still wrapped. Now, when God entrusts the Son with the right and the ability to give life, people will marvel. There isn't something very distinct in these resurrection accounts from other biblical resurrection accounts, like Elijah or Peter. In other places, men have been used to raise some from the dead. It's very extraordinary. But they have been used to raise people from the dead as a channel of God's work, as a tool in the hand of God. Jesus is very different. In John chapter 5, he says, as the Father has life in himself, even so he's given me to have life in myself. In other words, Jesus of Nazareth is not merely a channel of life. He himself is the source of life. Remember John chapter 1? In him was life. The life was the light of men. He gives not just that kind of life. He gives spiritual life. Even what Ephesians said. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And when Jesus goes to the cross, the great prayer before the cross, he says the same thing. Father, you have given me authority over all flesh, that I may give eternal life to as many as you've given me. Romans 6, you've been brought out of death through the death and life of Christ. You died with Christ. The old life is finished. You're alive with Christ. You've been raised to live differently now. Now, I know that this is an invisible work, and it's not as astonishing as Jesus coming up to a coffin and putting his hand on the coffin, and the pallbearers stop and think, why is the preacher touching the coffin? And he says to the person in the coffin, get up, and the man gets up. I mean, nothing could be more astonishing than that. But really, this is more marvelous, isn't it? If you've been raised physically from the dead like these people, there is something that you have in common with all the other people who've been raised physically from the dead. You will return to death. Your body will die again. Lazarus didn't live forever. The widow's son, the man's daughter, they all eventually died again. When Christ gives spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead, you can never return to death. Second thing that makes it more marvelous is this. When Lazarus, when the widow's son, when the man's daughter, when they were raised back to life physically, they lived again in a very imperfect world. I mean, sure, you're excited for a while, but how long does it take before you start to feel a little ungrateful again? And is it a month? Is it a year? Will it last that long? That you wake up in the morning and think, man, life is so miserable. Maybe Jesus should have left me dead. When God raises someone spiritually through his Son and gives spiritual life, it is the beginning of a completely different type of life. It's not just that you get to exist for a while longer in the old way. Something new about it. Then in John chapter 5, Jesus gives one more example of his glory as the life giver, and that is, on the final day, he will speak from heaven and every grave will open. And the bodies will be reunited and they'll stand before him. Now, it's not just that. There's also this whole picture of judgment. Daniel chapter 7, Jesus says this, I am the Son of Man. In John chapter 5, he's referring back to Daniel 7. It's a title for the Messiah. Daniel sees in this vision the world rulers and the world powers rejecting God, and then Christ comes in the clouds, and he comes up to the Father who sits on the throne, and the Father gives the Son what the Bible calls a dominion and a glory and a kingdom so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. It's a dominion, it's everlasting, it'll never pass away, his kingdom will never be destroyed. And that's the picture here in John chapter 5. He has been given the right to rule over everything. The right to judge. Judge in the general sense of being a king, and judge in the specific sense of executing justice. When Peter preached to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, his very first sermon to the Gentiles, this is what he says. And God has commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He, referring to Christ, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. When Paul preached to the great thinkers in the city of Athens, he says, because He has appointed a day on which He, that is the Son of God, will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge them by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. First Peter. Peter writes to the church. Everyone will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Paul writes to the Thessalonians. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. He will do all of this. He will give life. He will call people to judgment. He will do it all for the same reason that he healed a man who had been sick for 38 years. Because it's the Father's good pleasure. And it is the glory of our Savior that he only does what's the Father's good pleasure. Why does all of this occur? Jesus says, the Father has entrusted me with these things so that everyone would honor or worship me in the same way that they will honor and worship me. Will that occur? Yes. We're given a sneak peek, Philippians 2. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Revelation 6. Christ is seen there in heaven, ruling. And it's time for the judgment. And when the call comes, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and even the slaves and every free man, they hide themselves in caves and rocks of the mountains, and they say to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 11, we have a song. In heaven, a great group of people sing of the glory of Christ, and it says this: we give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and your reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they would be judged, and that you would reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints who fear your name, small and great, and that you should destroy those who destroy the earth. Over and over, we have these pictures. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. The religious people are bothered that he's ignoring their rules. He says to them, are you amazed at this? One day you'll be more amazed. When I call everyone from the grave, and you stand before me on the judgment day. Now, let's apply this to ourselves and then we're finished. So what is all of that to you? Right? Don't go to sleep on me yet. What is that to you? Is it a great joy to you to see Christ guaranteed to be the one who would be exalted, so that everyone would worship him, and he will be exalted by being the life giver? That he will call people out of a spiritual darkness to embrace him. That he will call everyone out of a grave. So when we read the accounts in the book of Revelation and people are singing about the glory of Christ and singing about the day that he will give life and judgment, does your heart echo that? Do you say deep within, yes, it's got to be that way, because he really deserves it? Or is this a dreadful thing to you? Because all of your hope that you could live for yourself, whether you're religious or not, doesn't matter. That you could live for yourself and escape at the end and kind of slip under the judgment, go through a loophole. And now that you see that God the Father is determined to exalt the Son by guaranteeing that he will judge you too, now you know that there isn't any hope of saving God. There is no possible way that you will live for yourself and escape the judgment. And the reason is not, there are a lot of reasons. The reason is not primarily because you've been worse than other people. The reason will be this: that the Father is determined to see that the Son will receive all the glory due to his name. Now, let me give you one last application. We have to put away our small views of Jesus. It's so easy to let the world paint him for us. It's so easy to let the Christian marketing industry paint Jesus for us. And so our idea of Christ only rises up about as far as one of those horrible, I hope you don't have one, horrible clocks with the picture of Jesus knocking on the door. Is that your idea of Jesus? A white guy with blonde hair and blue eyes knocking at the door wearing bathrobes? We've got to lay aside our small views of Christ. This Jesus rules forever. He's the Son of Man. He's been given a kingdom that cannot end. This Jesus has no problem giving life to whomever he wishes. This Jesus has no problem dealing with sin in whomever he wishes. He will call people to life. He will call people to judgment. He does not need any of us to help him out. Now, of course, we're to serve him. But he doesn't need any clever strategists to figure out how we're going to fix our culture, how we're going to fix our families, how we're going to fix our children. He calls us to follow him. This Jesus is not to be pitied. He cannot fear the miscarriage of his Father's plans. If our Lord is enthroned with all power and all authority to give life and to judge and to rule. Can you not find in him enough for tomorrow morning? Now, all that we've been talking about in John chapter 5 might seem strange to us with this question in our mind. Why does God the Father have to give this to God the Son if God the Son is already God? If they're one being. If Jesus is the eternal Son of God, then why does the Father give him anything? He already has it. And the answer is that John chapter 5 is not talking about the Son of God in his absolute deity only. He's talking about the Son of God who's come to rescue us. Here is God come and take our flesh. This is God as mediator. So the Son of God is our mediator. He's no less God than he was before. He is still entrusted with giving life. He is still the one that has all the rights to judge and to rule. So John chapter 5 is not just a description of how great Jesus is as God. It is a description of how great Jesus is as the God-man, or as the one who rescues us. Can you need more in a mediator between you and God the Father than what you find in John chapter 5? The one who is the mediator between my soul and God is God's own Son. It's the one that God has entrusted with all life and judgment, everything I need for pardon and peace, everything I need for holiness, everything I need for yesterday's errors, for today, for tomorrow's unknown struggles, everything in Christ. If we can only get the right measure of our Lord, what a different life it would make for us. Well, let's sing our closing hymn.